Thank you, Julie. Good morning. We get to resume our series in the Gospel of John this week, so I'd like to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 14, particularly verses 7 through 15. This will be our text this morning. We're going to jump right into this together and read the text together, beginning in verse 7. Just before we do, we ought to remember that Jesus has been, up to this point, speaking to his disciples. He's been comforting them and reassuring them. He's explained previously that he's on his way to his death. In a number of ways, he's explained this. Whether or not they've understood that is another question. But he's on his way to his death. And then just before the text we'll look at today, he tells them that he's going to depart and go to the Father. And we ought to think about what this means for them. That means that they'll be here in a world that's hostile to them because it was hostile to Christ, and he will not be by their side in the same way that he was previously. Like that, this has to be unsettling to say the least, right? And so Jesus is comforting them, and he continues in this comfort. As we'll see in the text today, that comfort is combined with a commission. As he comforts them, he's reminding them, I have plans for you. I have work for you to do. And he gives them truth intended to strengthen them for that task. Truth intended to strengthen us for our task. That'll bring us to verse 7 of John chapter 14. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Goodness, there are a number of profound things in this text today, aren't there? Jesus says a few things here that are just astonishing. Astonishing and potentially confusing if we don't understand what he means. Like, he who believes in me will do the works that I do. Really? Ask me anything in my name and I'll do it? Really? If we're paying close attention, we ought to be asking, what does he mean by that? What does Jesus mean by that? And we'll need to take some time to deal with these statements to try to bring some clarity, but central to understanding what these statements mean is recognizing that in this text, Jesus is reminding us that if you're a Christian, you're on a mission. Not an undefined mission of your own choosing, but his mission. The mission he started, the mission he commissions us to carry out. If you're a Christian, you're on his mission. This is connected to our main idea this morning. All believers are commissioned by Christ to be the instrument he uses to carry out his mission. All believers are commissioned by Christ. To see this in the text, we're actually going to start in the middle of the text and work out from there. We'll start in verse 12, where Jesus says, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. He who believes in me. So hold on, we're going to talk about these works in just a minute, but let's address this first. Hey, the works that I do, Jesus said, and even greater works will be done by the one who believes. Now, we might be inclined to immediately start thinking about various works that Jesus did, like specific miracles that he performed. And if that's the case, then we might be assuming that he's only speaking to the apostles. But I want you to notice something about this phrase that John uses. When he says, he who believes, or the one who believes, He uses this phrase, constructed in the same way, several times in his gospel, and every time he's addressing all believers from all times and not just a select few. Let me give you some examples. In John 3, 16 through 18, familiar text, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It's clear in this text that he who believes, or the one who believes, is in reference to all who believe. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." He who believes is in reference to all who believe. John 7:38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." In John 7, he uses the same phrase to speak about those who would become born again, Spirit baptized, Spirit indwelt believers, and that had not yet happened. He's referring to all Christians who would eventually come to faith. John 11, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." John 12, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but the one who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I've come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Here's what I want us to see, okay? That the phrase, "he who believes," or "the one who believes," is used by John to represent all who believe in Christ. And this often is showing us an important contrast between those who believe and those who do not believe. What's explicitly clear is that it's not limited to the apostles or just a select few. It's not limited to the apostles or a select few. And here's what that means. As you're working through your outline today, that the people for the mission are those who believe, all Christians. All Christians. The text is addressing everybody who's in Christ, those who believe. All Christians are commissioned and promised here by Jesus something profound, that we will do the works that he did. Christians are the people for the mission. So what this means is that whatever the works are, this is normal Christianity. This isn't varsity Christianity. This isn't extra super spiritual Christianity. This is normal Christianity. Whatever the works are that he has in mind. We better press in and answer what these works are. Because the work is for all Christians. It's normal Christianity. This is such an important premise for the message. What are these works that he had in mind? John's left us with no shortage of miracles as we talk about, we think about what Jesus accomplished during his earthly ministry. Okay? He turned water into wine at Cana. He healed the royal official's son. He healed the paralytic. He fed a stadium full of people with a sandwich. He walked on water. He healed a man who was born blind from birth. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and the list could go on, right? Is this what he has in mind? Is this what all believers will do, and even greater than this? If that's what we assume, some of us are wondering if we're Christians, right? I haven't done any of this. I don't know anybody who has. Okay? Are all genuine Christians to expect this? I don't think that that's the case. I think we can demonstrate that the works that Jesus has in mind here are not the miracles that he did in his earthly ministry, at least not primarily, for a couple reasons. So it's true that the apostles were empowered by God to perform some miraculous signs as the church and as apostolic authority were being established. There's no doubt about that. But this was not and never has been normative for Christianity. What I mean is that this is not the normal experience for every Christian. So we've established already that Jesus is making a promise to all Christians, to all who believe. And when the New Testament addresses the topic of miracles or the working of miracles by Christians, it explains that even during that intertestamental period where they were necessary for the establishment of the church and for the establishment of apostolic authority, they weren't the common experience. They were certainly not experienced by all believers. They're described as a gift that God gave to some, but certainly not to all. Look at just one text with me, 1 Corinthians 12. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles. Now you are Christ's body and individually parts of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? He's answering the question. Hey, this is not what Jesus has in mind. Hey, they're normal Christianity. The works are not the working of miracles. And we need to look at the immediate context for some clues to understand what it is that Jesus is talking about. Look at verse 10 with me. Verse 10 and 11. Where we see Jesus connect the central purpose of his words and his works. He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Believe. Believe what? Believe the words I say to you. Otherwise, believe on account of the works that I've done. Here's what Jesus is showing us. The central function of his works, his miracles, the works that he's done in his life, was to bear witness to who he is and to testify about him. They were intended to bear witness to who he is, to his authority, and to testify about him. We see the same thing in John chapter 10. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." The central function of these works was to be a testimony, to bear witness to who he is and to testify him to, about him. And there's another clue in verse 10 of John 14. So these works are a testimony. They're there to bear witness. And then here we see in John 10 that the Father abiding in Christ is doing his works. The Father abiding in Christ is doing his works. So Jesus is saying he's not flying solo. He's not independent of the Father. If we had more time, I would love to look at verses 7 through 10 and talk about how beautifully Trinitarian this text is, how it teaches us about the inseparable operations of the Trinity, how the Father, who is one with the Son, is accomplishing his work through the Son in order that the Father might be glorified in the Son. Here, Jesus is saying, as he's talking about his works, that the Father abiding in him is doing his works. Jesus is accomplishing the work that God gave him to do. The work of Jesus was ultimately to do the work of the Father. And what was the work that the Father gave to the Son? What did God send the Son to do? John 6, 37 through 40. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." John 10, 27 through 30. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I and the Father are one. The will of the Father, the work that He gave the Son, which His miracles testify to. They testify about His authority and ability to do what He claimed He was doing. But the work the Father gave to the Son was to secure a definite and accomplished atonement for His people, to infallibly save those who would believe, and through Christ to reconcile a people to Himself and give them eternal life. This is why God sent the Son, not to make salvation possible, but to secure it and definitely accomplish it for His people so that His sheep would never be lost. Jesus came to get those the Father was giving and guaranteed that they'd done been got. This is what He came to do. The works in His life were miracles. They were testimonies to His ability and His authority to do this. Okay? His works were a display of His identity and His power. Jesus made audacious claims. He gave verbal testimony for the purpose of gathering together His sheep. This is important. He's gathering together His sheep. And that verbal testimony corroborated with the works that He did in order that some would believe. That's the connection between this belief and His works. The works He did was in order that some would believe. The miraculous works that Jesus performed were intended to testify. The testimony was for the purpose of gathering together His sheep. And He's still gathering His sheep. Now, He's using all Christians to carry out this work. How is Jesus going to gather His sheep? How is He still gathering His sheep today? Look at how He prays in His high priestly prayer in John 17. As You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So Jesus has been praying for protection and for sanctification for His disciples. And here He says, Father, as You sent Me, I'm sending you. And remember, what did God send Jesus to do? He sent Him to save the world, to secure salvation for His people, not to condemn the world. Jesus said the whole world is already condemned in John 3. God sent Jesus so that all of the believing ones would have eternal life. And look at verse 20. Jesus says He's not only praying for this small group of disciples. No, He's praying for all who will believe in Him. All who will believe in Him through what? Through their word. All who are going to come to faith through the testimony, through the word of His disciples who He is sending out. Their word. Jesus is bringing in His sheep, sending His disciples out to testify with words. That's how you testify. With words, to a lost world, to a people who need to be rescued. This is how Jesus is still gathering His sheep today. Romans 10, Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then are they to call on Him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? But how are they to preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. You see this? Nobody's saved unless they believe. Nobody believes unless they hear. Nobody hears unless somebody speaks. Jesus did come to infallibly secure the salvation of His people. And He determined that that would be applied in time as we go out and proclaim the gospel and call them to come in. And this should help us understand that the works of the mission are not the working of miracles, but it's fundamentally bound up in the work of testifying about Jesus. This is normal Christianity. This is the works that Jesus gave us to do, to testify about Him. And now our lives should, in one way, testify. Our character and our conduct should be a testimony. People should look at Christians and see God at work in them, right? That's true, right? A life lived in ungodliness does not testify to the power of God at work in our lives. So we should strive for holiness. We should work hard to live upright, godly lives. But we also should testify with words, because faith does not come from seeing the godly life of somebody else. Right? Now, your ungodly life might undermine the message Or your godly life might complement it, might clarify it, but nobody gets saved because they look at you and you pay your bills. They get saved because you preach the gospel. The works that are normal for Christianity are bound up in the work of testifying about Jesus for the salvation of his people. But how are they greater? How are the works of Christ's people greater than his own? He says, you'll do the works that I do. If you believe, you'll do greater works than these. Of course, in one sense, no greater works have ever been done or ever will be accomplished, right? So let's straighten something out here. Okay, you can't match what Jesus did in redeeming his people. Amen? There's no work of greater value or greater significance than his perfect life lived for you, his substitutionary death on the cross for you, his resurrection from the dead proving your justification. That's not going to be matched. Not in significance or value. This isn't what he has in mind. We're not going to do anything greater than that in terms of value or significance, and praise God that work is done. We can rest. When Jesus makes this promise, he's not promising that we'll do anything that ranks as more significant or more valuable than what he did in saving his people. He's referring to the element of the mission, this mission of gathering his sheep together that's visible and measurable. Remember, Jesus accomplished and infallibly secured the atonement for his people. Okay? Infallibly secured it. But he had not yet gathered him. He hadn't gathered everybody yet, right? He will gather them, and he will use his people to do that. This word that's translated greater in verse 12 is being used here to describe the external form or a sensible appearance of things. I think he wants us to think in terms of visible number of quantity. He's speaking about the apparent visible results of the mission. Think about it this way. From the time that Christ was arrested forward through his death and shortly after his resurrection and his ascension, his work would have appeared to have been a failure, wouldn't it? His work would have appeared to have been a failure. Now, it wasn't a failure. It was finished. Praise God. Hallelujah. The work was done. It was successful. But the application of it in time and the visible results of redemption applied to his elect was only on a small scale. He had a handful of disciples, right? He had a handful of disciples. He had yet to gather his elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He certainly would. He already secured it. But he had not yet applied it. He would apply it. He'll apply the redemption he secured through the testifying work of those who believe in him. Through the testifying work of those who believe. So just do a thought experiment with me. Have you ever thought about what the population of Christians has been throughout history from the time of Christ going forward? Okay, so these are estimates, but these are going to be reasonable ballparks. When Jesus ascended, 11, roughly. Maybe more, right? Okay, waiting for the Holy Spirit in the upper room, 120. Peter preaches at Pentecost, we're up to about 3,000. Okay, scholars estimate that by the end of the first century, at least 7,500. At least 7,500 Christians. Go to AD 150. Scholars estimate that there were about 40,000 Christians. Sometime between AD 250 and AD 450, the global population of Christianity went to 1.17 million. That was during a time of horrific persecution. Horrific persecution. People were being cooked alive for being Christians. And in that period of time, went from 40,000 to 1.17 million. Go back to 1910, estimated 600 million Christians across the globe. 2010, 2.4 billion. 2022, 2.56 billion. Okay, now we know that there's good reason to take those statistics with a grain of salt, right? So no doubt that these are, this includes false professions. There's questions about the health of that growth. And there's places where reformation and revival are desperately needed. But goodness, if half of it's legitimate growth, a quarter, a tenth is legitimate growth, my goodness, That's a great work, is it not? That God has been doing through the proclamation of his people who believed him when he said, go disciple the nations. And the nations are being discipled. And he's bringing together a people of every tribe, tongue, and nation, even in the face of great opposition. That's the Great Commission in action. That's the kingdom of God growing in an observable, numerical sense. Those are works that are greater than Christ because he's using his people to successfully carry out the mission. So listen, I know that we're faced with the brokenness of a fallen world. And the curse frustrates and hinders in a pervasive way. And we're met with great opposition. Let's budget for that. Let's assume that that's going to be the case. And of course, let's put our ultimate hope in the final consummation when Christ returns. Okay? We don't rise or fall based on the results that we see. Yes and amen to all that. But brothers and sisters, between now and then, we are not living a futile existence. Christians are not living pointless lives held up and waiting. We do wait, but we wait while working. We wait while we carry out the mission that Jesus gave us. We do that patiently. We do that humbly with small steps of obedience, but we carry out the mission and we're not losing in this mission. We're not losing in this mission. I know that the world's a rough place, but Jesus definitely atoned for and secured the salvation of all his sheep. He's not willing that any will perish, and he's told us to go get them. He's not going to lose them. You can't lose at this mission. Yes, things will look like a loss at times. We'll be rejected at times, but Jesus is not willing to lose any that he died for. He says, we will do the works that he did even greater because he's using you and me and all believers. Not because of anything good about us. We're fallible. We're finite. We're broken. My goodness, it's just his mercy. I don't know why he uses us. That doesn't sound expedient to me. But that he does is clear. That he does is clear. Okay? He will not fail to gather his elect. It's in this sense, because we're commissioned to testify for the faith of those he's going to save, that the one who believes will do greater works. Of course, we don't all have the same gifts and we're not all put in the same circumstances, right? That doesn't mean everybody in here is a street evangelist. But for those who believe, we're to understand, enthusiastically embrace, and carry out this mission as we're able. Some are going to have an impulse and an opportunity and a burden for global missions and we'll send them and they'll go, right? Some are going to be evangelists and pastors and teachers. Most, in fact, the vast majority of us are going to plod along with seemingly small steps of daily faithfulness, sowing, watering, building, cultivating, managing a home, training the next generation to follow Christ, all the while testifying and doing the works that Jesus gave us to do. And what's happening? He's building his kingdom, and it's not going to fail. Amen? Okay. Now, we need to talk about the message of the mission. All believers are the people for the mission. The mission is a testifying mission. It's a proclaiming mission. And that means that there's specific content to this testimony. Specific content. There's a message that's inseparable from the mission. In fact, in a sense, the message is our mission. If we get away from the message, then we've gotten away from the mission, right? Okay? You notice what Jesus says in verses 7 through 9. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Okay? Only the Son reveals the Father. The Father can only be known by those who know the Son. Only the Son reveals the Father. This is central to the message. Only through the Son can God be known. And we ought to recognize that this follows right on the heels of Jesus' very clear statement in John 14:6, where he says to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one comes to the Father but through me. If this is left out of the message, then the message is not the gospel. And it's not the mission that Christ gave to you. Essential to the gospel is the truth that salvation is possible only in Christ. Listen, salvation is needed universally, but it is available exclusively in Jesus Christ. Salvation is needed universally, but it is available exclusively in Jesus Christ. This is the message that we've been commissioned to preach. Now, don't mishear me. The offer of the gospel is universal and inclusive in this sense. We hold out the grace of God and the offer of salvation to all people without distinction. Amen? Come and welcome to Jesus Christ, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what choices are behind you. Nothing that you have ever done could not be paid for in his atonement on the cross. All sin settled permanently, no matter what it is. And his righteous life, his act of obedience is enough. So put your faith in him and come and welcome to Jesus Christ, no matter who you are, no matter what color you are. And I remember that I am chief of sinners. If God could save a rascal like me, then he can save anybody. I had a brother last night talking to me after a wedding reception. He was saying, if God would change your heart, it'd be pretty easy for him to change most of the people I know. He was right. He was right. We offer this message without distinction. We don't withhold it from anybody for any reason. We say, Christ has died for you. If we were to withhold it, that would be the epitome of being self-righteous and bigoted, wouldn't it? To withhold God's mercy and love from somebody, we extend that offer universally, but the way of salvation is not universal and inclusive. Unless Jesus was a liar or a lunatic, right? C.S. Lewis said something along the lines, if you can call him a liar, you could call him a devil, or you could call him a Lord, but you can't say that he was a good man. You can't say that he was merely a prophet. He never left you that option. He never left you that option because of the claims that he made. He claimed to be God in the flesh. He claimed to be sent by God to save the world. He claimed to be the only way that anybody can have salvation. If he made those claims and it's not true, then he's not good. He's not honest. He's not worth a nickel. But he did make those claims. And it is true. And of course, this is the testimony of Christ, but this is the testimony of all the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Don't miss that. One God, one mediator. Only through one person can God and men be reconciled. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given by which we must be saved. This is the message. This is the message. If you don't have anything that resembles the Christian faith, if you don't have this message, all people need to be saved, and there's only one way to be saved, by grace through faith in Christ. You must believe in Jesus, that his active obedience, his perfect life, counts as yours, that his substitutionary atoning death on the cross functions as payment for your sins so that the wrath of God would be satisfied, and that his resurrection is proof that it was satisfied. It's proof of your justification. If that's yours through faith, if you're putting your hope in him, then you're united to Christ by faith and you're saved. But if you're not united to Christ by faith, that means that Jesus did not live that life for you. He did not die for you, was not raised for you. And what I mean is, if you're not taking hold of those things by faith, of Christ by faith, you're not saved, but condemned by God. This is certainly part of what Jesus means in John 6 when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. This is the message of the mission. Now listen, please hear me. If you reject this message, you're rejecting Christianity. And you're not on good terms with God. And you're not being neutral. Neutrality here is impossible. That's a secular myth. Neutrality here is not possible. Christ claims that all people are under judgment and need to be saved. That salvation is only possible through him. So if you suggest an alternative to that, for example, that Christ is one of the ways, or that all roads somehow lead to heaven, or that we shouldn't appeal to people to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, listen, you're not disagreeing with a peer. You're not disagreeing with a group of people. You're disagreeing with Christ. You're disagreeing with the Word of God. You're not engaged in a neutral exercise. That's hostile to Christ. That's hostile to Christianity. And listen, if you teach others that or propagate that idea, then you're encouraging them on their way to hell. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather scatters." Roger, you don't have the authority to say that. Who are you to make such dogmatic claims? I agree. I don't have the authority to say that. I don't have the authority to say that. No person would. But Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He has all authority. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded." We don't have the authority. Christ has all authority. It's His authority. At every level imaginable, Jesus has no limit to what He's allowed to do and no limit with respect to His power to do it. He has the right to command whatever He wants and the ability to follow through with it. And so He says all authority has been given to Him, and then He tells us, go disciple the nations, baptize them, make sure they're converted, teach them to obey all that I have commanded. I have the authority, you go. I'm sending you with my authority to share my message. That means the Christians who obey this commission, they're acting not in arrogance, they're acting in humility, recognizing that they're a servant under Christ's authority. Right? Our culture is saying, no, don't do that. You have no place to make these claims. And I say, I agree. I have no place to make these claims. Don't shoot the messenger. Or shoot me if you have to, but I've been given a message. Right? I've been given a message. This is what it means. You recognize you're a servant under Christ's authority. The person who rejects the idea of the Great Commission, that we're to go and gather people together, that we're to call them to faith in Christ, is actually placing themselves in a higher position of authority than Christ. There's no neutrality here. Brothers and sisters, I'm saying this because I want to give you confidence. I want to embolden you. We all need this. I desperately need this. We have been taught to lack confidence, to be gun shy, but we do not need to apologize for the message of the gospel. We do not need to ask for permission to testify. We've simply been given a message from the King and then been told to carry on His task, to finish what He started and what He intends to do through His people. He intends to gather together people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and He calls them to repent, believe, be baptized, obey Him, and He uses us to do that. That is a terrifying mission. That is an ominous task. And I think that's why He promises to provide for the mission in this text. Look at verse 12 with me again as we consider the provision for the mission. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Because I go to the Father. In verse 12, he says, you're going to do greater works because I'm going. And then to understand why this would be advantageous, we need to glance ahead to John 16, 7 and 8. Why would we do greater works when Jesus goes away? Why would it be to our advantage to not have Christ with us on earth? That seems counterintuitive, right? Okay? Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Jesus is talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And here's what this means for us. Okay? He doesn't leave us alone. He's sending His Spirit. And the Spirit is the only one that can make our work of testifying worth a nickel, right? If the Spirit of God doesn't do something, it's not worth anything. The Holy Spirit uses our testimony. He works through the proclamation of the Word of God. But if He doesn't work, no matter how well you do those things, nobody believes. All we can do is deliver the message, right? All we can do is deliver the message. He's the one who convicts the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Another way to put it is the Holy Spirit is with us, making the work effectual. making the work effectual. And this should be so freeing, because the responsibility for the outcome, the responsibility for the final effectiveness of the work, the responsibility for effectually calling people to Christ rests with God through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That should be freeing. And this should be motivating, because He's able to do what we can't. If it were up to you to persuade a non-believer, you might as well persuade a dead person out of the grave, right? We don't have the skills to get into that arena. We are instruments that the Holy Spirit will use as we're faithful to the message. He's the one who changes hearts and brings the spiritually dead to life. Not only are we given the Holy Spirit, but Jesus also makes this incredible promise in verses 13 and 14. That whatever we ask in His name, He'll do it. We can ask for and receive everything we need for this mission. Okay, we have to understand this in connection to the works that Jesus is expecting them to do. You snag this verse out of context and it sounds like a blank check, right? If I get the formula right, if I ask in His name, I get the winning lottery ticket. Don't play the lottery anyway. But that wouldn't work, okay? This is not a blank check. It's not a formula. It's a filter. It's a qualification. To ask in His name is to ask according to His will, to ask according to His character, His purposes, for His glory, and for His mission. For His mission. He's commissioned us, and He says He's giving us confidence to go and do this work. And this is a courage-giving promise that when we set about the mission that He's given us, this task, which looks impossible to us, right? Think about the disciples. Hostile nation, hostile world, there's a handful of us, and you want us to go tell them all to obey the guy they just killed? God, okay. Geronimo, amen, right? Lord, you're going to have to do something. Okay? This is a sweet, courage-giving promise that when we set about this mission, we prayerfully depend upon Him for help. He will not leave us without the provision that we need to carry on the work that He's given us to do. Notice what He says about the purpose of the mission. Why are we doing this? Is it to be right? Is it to win arguments? Goodness, no. You're my people for the mission. You'll do greater works, works that testify and bring in my sheep, and I'll provide all you need for it. Why? So that the Father would be glorified in the Son. The Father is glorified by what the Son accomplishes, but the Son is sharing in this glory. The Father determined that this would be the plan, that He would be exalted by exalting His Son, that He would be glorified through the glory of the Son. And since it's His mission that we're carrying out, it ought to be His purpose, that mutual glory, the Father being glorified in the Son, that we're aimed at as well. So we think about the task in front of us, the sustaining focus of our mission, and the key to our faithfulness in it is to make the glory of God our primary purpose. We aim for something else, we aim for something less, and we'll drift away from priorities in that mission. It'll become a man-centered venture instead of a God-centered venture. We have to be committed to the glory of God. Likewise, He tells us about our motivation for the mission. Our motivation for the mission should be our love for the Savior. Our motivation for this work should be our love for Christ. In verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This is a verse that sometimes gets taken out of context and mishandled, I think. So surely there's some sense in which obedience is an indicator of our love for Christ. And we're going to have an opportunity in weeks ahead to press into that some more as we work through the rest of John 14 and 15. And we talk about what it means to love Him and abide in Him. And there's a connection to our willingness to obey Him. But we should see this here in the context of the commissioning that's going on. It's clear that Christ has comforted them. He's giving them a mission. He's telling them He'll provide for that mission. And now He's holding out the motivation for the mission. He says, you're my people. You'll do great works. The work of testifying about me, gathering together my sheep as you proclaim my message. And I'll give you all the resources that you need. And I'll center you on the enduring purpose of the glory of the triune God. And now I'll remind you what should motivate you. Not fear. not guilt or shame, not manipulation, not for the sake of earning approval, not for the sake of being right and winning arguments, but out of love. Obey me because you love me. Obey me because you love me. Carry out this work and preach to the lost because you love me. The love of Jesus is the best and most effective motivation for carrying out the work that he gave us to do. And carrying out the work of testifying to others about him is the most natural thing to do when you believe him and you love him. You know how this principle works. When you, let's say you sit down to a meal and you just love it. All right, I know I'm not the only one, but I had split pea and ham soup this last week. Leftover Christmas ham, split pea and ham soup. And I'm like, you have got to try this soup. I love it. And so what am I going to do? Actually, I hide it. This analogy broke down. What do you do with the things that you love? You commend them to other people. If you cherish Christ, you say, you should know Christ. Okay? You do this with the games you play, with the shows that you watch, with the song you listen to, with the stuff you buy, with the doctor who took good care of you. You say, oh man, this is great. This is great. Now, if you believe in Christ, you genuinely love him, you genuinely appreciate what he's done for you, this mission is not burdensome. We're not motivated by guilt and shame or a sense of failure. What else would I want to do other than tell you, I hope you come to know the one who saved me. I hope you come to know the one who turned my life around. I hope you come to know the one who redeemed me and gave me enduring purpose. Love for Christ is the most natural way to motivate us to proclaim the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word that is infallible and sufficient. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness, and we thank you for the comfort and encouragement that is in this text today. We know that we've been given what seems like a daunting mission when we look around. So we thank you that we're not alone, that you, Holy Spirit, are with us, enabling our work, making it effective. We thank you that your purposes will not fail. We thank you that we can entrust ourselves to you. And we thank you that we have such a good God who we love and adore and can gladly commend to other people. Lord, would you give us courage to be faithful and joyful as we set out to do this work? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? As we go out from here today, we'll have opportunities to testify. Let's be doing that with our lives. Let's remember that if you're a Christian, you're on a mission. And let's do that in our conversations as we have an opportunity to. Our motivation is love, our purpose is his glory, and our confidence is in his promise to provide all that we need for that work. Go in peace.